Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 11. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we now approach thy word, and we would ask that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the fact that it is thy word. May we humbly submit to it and obey it. And we need thy help to understand it, and so we pray for understanding. And with that understanding, for the strength to carry out your word in our daily lives. May your mercy now be upon us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we turn together to Romans chapter 11. Because it's been so long since we looked at the much larger context, I want to begin with a review of that larger context. And I want to emphasize, without understanding the larger context, it's impossible to jump in at Romans 11 and understand what is here. And I think what we're going to discover is, even taken in the larger context, it's still a very hard chapter to understand. So the larger context actually takes in chapter 9, 10, and 11. But I want us to go back one chapter before that, just by way of review. That's chapter 8, because of the way it introduces chapter 9. Now, chapter 8, it speaks of the glorious truths of redemption. It's an absolutely glorious chapter. It speaks of predestination, of justification, and of glorification. It tells us that Jesus, he died for us, that he was raised to life again, he ascended to heaven, and now he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. It assures us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. So that's our confidence. But then, as we immediately come into chapter 9, we find Paul with this great, overwhelming burden for the nation of Israel. Now, God made promises to Israel, and yet Israel was and still is steeped in unbelief and facing the wrath of God. So can we trust the promises of God? Can we believe everything that was said in Romans chapter 8 and in all of the chapters before that? Can we trust God's promises? The issue is raised in chapter 9 and verse 6. It's a very crucial text and understanding the three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. There it says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then for the next three chapters, Paul explains how the word of God has not failed in regards to the nation of Israel. So that's the context. Now, although Paul devotes three chapters to the subject of Israel, theologians and commentators, and I'm talking about very solid theologians and commentators, they arrive at very different conclusions concerning the nation of Israel. The controversy hinges on your understanding, particularly here of chapter 11, verse 12, and verses 25 and 26. We'll just read those. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? The fulfillment. What does he mean by that? And then verses 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel will be saved. But how do we understand all Israel being saved? Does it mean all the elect from amongst Israel? Or does it mean all of the nation of Israel will be saved? Are God's promises concerning Israel being fulfilled in every generation as God says an elect remnant from amongst the nation? Or will God's promises be ultimately fulfilled and the whole nation being saved at the end of the age after the fullness of the Gentiles have been saved just prior to the second coming of Christ? It's one or the other. So trying to come to some conclusion, let's turn back to chapter 9. And what we want to do is follow Paul's logic, follow his line of thought. So, has God's word failed concerning Israel? Paul's first answers this question by defining true Israel. What are we dealing with here? Look at verses 6 to 8. This is the first place he goes. He says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendant will be named." In verse 8, "That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Now, this true Israel, what is a true Jew? That's come up much, much earlier in this epistle. Back in chapter 2 and verse 28, it says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, a descendant of Israel, a child of Abraham. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So what makes up true Israel? Well, a true Jew. What makes up a true Jew? A believer in Christ Jesus. So just retain that thought, because he's going to build upon that. The second argument Paul presents is that true Israel is made up not just of Jews, but it includes us Gentiles. That makes up true Israel. Chapter 9, verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Go to verse 24. "Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God.'" So that certainly includes physical Jews who believe in Christ, but it also includes every one of you who are a believer in Christ as well. Third argument Paul presents is found in chapter 10, if you would turn there, where Paul explains, and this is crucial, keeping in mind what we just looked at, that only a remnant from among the nation of Israel will be saved. And we're going to see this is how it's always been throughout the time of the Old Covenant, right on into the time of the New Covenant. Only a remnant. So you're in chapter 10, look at verses 27 to 29. And Isaiah, so he's referring back to the Old Testament now, cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." That's crucial. not the whole nation, the remnant. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, that's the remnant, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So the emphasis there is God has preserved a remnant within Israel. It's the remnant who are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, who believe in the Savior. Now, with all of that background in those previous chapters, we come to chapter 11. And as he begins this chapter, he keeps on talking about the remnant. So the subject is not changed. Look at the first two verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So here Paul, he uses himself as an example that God has not rejected all Jews because Paul was a Jew and God saved him. So God has not rejected all Jews. He saves those whom he foreknew. And that would take us back to chapter 11, that all whom he foreknows, those are the ones that he calls. Now what Paul does is he gives an illustration from the Old Testament of how God saves a remnant from amongst Israel. And he takes us back to 1 Kings 19 in the days of Elijah. If you'd notice the second part of verse 2. He says, do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed the prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I am alone and left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, he had a remnant. Now, when you look at God had preserved 7,000 people, that sounds like a lot, but he's talking about 7,000 in the midst of an entire nation. And there was only 7,000 that God kept faithful to himself. So he's talking in terms of a remnant in the Old Testament, then he applies it to now in the same way then. There has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, Paul continues speaking of the chosen remnant, but in talking about the chosen remnant, he talks about those who are not amongst the chosen remnant, and here he talks about divine wrath, verses 7 to 10. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. So he has a chosen people, and all of the rest he hardened in judgment. Paul now explains the divine purpose in his dealings with Israel. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be the riches for the world, and their failure to be the riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fulfillment be? That word fulfillment obviously is a very, very crucial word that we understand it. It's the same Greek word that's used in verse 25 with reference to Gentiles, and this is very important here. So looking at verse 25, where this word fulfillment is used in the Greek. Verse 25, he said, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. the fullness of the Gentiles obviously does not refer to the salvation of all Gentiles. The fullness of Gentiles in this context is speaking of the elect Gentiles. Now here in verse 11, the fulfillment of the Jews, it may talk about the entire nation. But in the context, it may be talking about the complete number of the elect Jews, the remnant of Israel. And that indeed is the context. In the following verses, reference is still being made to the remnant. Look at verses 13 to 17. He says in verse 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. And as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, not all of them, but some of them." It's the remnant. And then verses 25 to 26. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." So what is all Israel there? I'll leave that to you. You come to your own conclusion. What is all Israel there? That's the pivotal point. Is it all of a nation? Or if keeping with the entire context, is he talking about the remnant? And that's all Israel. Even as the fullness of the Gentiles, it referred strictly to the elect Gentiles. Well, just following us through, just by way of summary of what we've considered very quickly. God is faithful to his word. His word has not failed in regards to the nation of Israel. Secondly, the nation of Israel is not the true Israel. Being a descendant of Abraham does not make one a child of God and therefore a receiver of all of the eternal covenant blessings that God made to Abraham. It is the remnant of Israel who will be saved and who will receive all of the blessings of God. And fourthly, included in the true Israel, they're Gentiles. They too will receive the covenant blessings of God that was made originally to Abraham. Now those four points are clear and they're indisputable. The only question remaining is, does chapter 11, does it speak of a great spiritual awakening of the Jews on a national scale just before the Lord Jesus comes back? That's the big question. In considering that question, let me just add a couple of more thoughts for you to consider as you're wrestling with the answer to that question. Firstly, if the nation of Israel is to be saved at the end of the age and have a glorious future in the millennium, such as dispensationalists would teach, why didn't Paul just simply say so when he first raised the question in chapter 9? It is not as though the word of God has failed. Simple explanation? No. The promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled just before Jesus comes back. He could have said it in just a few words, not three chapters. That's one thought to consider. This is a much more important thought. If there is a great future for the nation of Israel, why doesn't the New Testament talk about it? The New Testament says the very opposite. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing fruits of it." Matthew 23, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Matthew 8, verse 11, I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Revelation 2, it says something startling about Jews. It speaks there of the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It says the same thing in Revelation 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 to 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. So we find that kind of talk about the nation, but we don't find talk about there being this glorious national spiritual awakening at the end of the age amongst the Jews. Whatever view you wish to take, I want you to keep in mind three things. First of all, what I've already said, there are outstanding theologians who are a lot smarter than probably all of us put together. There are outstanding theologians who take opposite positions from one another as to what is being taught in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is one of the most difficult chapters to understand in all of the Bible. So keep that in mind. Secondly, what happens to Israel that's not an issue to do battle with other Christians? It's not an issue to divide over, and Christians are ready to do this. It's not an issue that your salvation depends upon. If God wishes to save the Jews in every generation, and this culminates in a great awakening at the end of the age, well, then that's something to rejoice in, but it's nothing to argue about. And thirdly, however God goes about saving Jews, whether it be a remnant in every generation or a remnant in every generation's culminating in a great spiritual awakening just before Jesus comes back, however God goes about dealing with the nation and saving Jews, those saved Jews are going to be added to the church. That doesn't just simply go without saying. It's because those who would hold a dispensational view concerning Israel, they believe God has in the past and always will have two people, Israel and the church, and those two are never combined together. And therefore, they believe that there's going to be this great spiritual awakening before Jesus comes back. And indeed, that's going to carry into a future millennium. But they never become a part of the church. They're never a part of the bride of Christ. It's a separate entity, the Jews. And that's wrong. And we can say confidently, that's wrong. Notice verse 17. It's even taught. The oneness of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, is taught clearly in this whole text, but even here in verse 17 in chapter 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. How many olive trees are there? Just one. Just one. And so when God saved us Gentiles, He made us a partaker of just that one olive tree, using the imagery that is here. We're just one people of God. There's not two olive trees. In Romans 10, verse 12, it says, there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. The same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in the riches for all who call upon him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's not Jews, there's not Greeks. The oneness of Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus is emphasized throughout the New Testament under the New Covenant. Just for one example, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and look at verse 11. Here he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed of the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. There's only one household now, because there's only one people of God. He goes on to say more in Ephesians 3. He says there in verse 3, by revelation that was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's just one. Galatians 3, I'd throw that one in, verse 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ Jesus. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So whatever God does with physical Jews, whatever he does, he makes them one within the church of Christ. He makes them a part of the bride of Christ. Well, just bringing this to a conclusion, a great deal more could be said on this subject. Lots more could be said. And I've really hardly scratched the surface. What my hopes this afternoon is, I've scratched the surface enough that we could follow Paul's reasoning from chapter 9, 10, and 11 and at least help you come to some conclusions about Israel and what chapter 11 is teaching about Israel. You have to come to your own convictions. Maybe your convictions will be different than mine. That's fine, so long as it's based on the clear teaching of Scripture. Let's just conclude here with a few points of application. First of all, and this is what got the whole thing started in chapter 9, we see God's faithfulness to his word. What God promised 4,000 years ago, he has fulfilled and he continues to fulfill. Just the point, God keeps his word. We should never doubt him. When God promises that he'll save all who call upon the Lord Jesus, when he promises to save them, then we can believe him. That means that if you, no matter how sinful you are, if you've called upon the Lord Jesus to save you, then you're saved, because God says so. You don't have to doubt it. When he promises to forgive and to cleanse all who ask him, then take him at his word. Again, no matter how bad your sins are, no matter how deep the stain is, no matter how great the guilt is, God says he'll forgive you and cleanse you of all of your sins, and he'll remember your sins no more. Just take him at his word. He's faithful. When he promises that he'll never leave nor forsake you, believe him. Even when you don't feel his presence, and that happens at times, and even the scripture writers at times, especially the psalmists, there were times when the days were so dark and the heart was so dark, they felt like God had abandoned them. And sometimes we feel the same way. We don't depend on our feelings. We depend on God's word. And he has promised he's not going to leave you no matter what. Take him at his word. God promises to hear our prayers. He assures us he'll listen to us. So as unworthy as you are, as feeble as your prayers may be, he listens. And God has promised that he's sending his son back for us. And taking him at his word, we should be living in eager anticipation for the day when we're going to see Christ. Secondly, in the salvation of Jews and of Gentiles, we see the amazing grace of God. The Jews, crucify him, crucify him. They hated him without a cause. That's what the scriptures say. But he saved a multitude of them because they called out upon the name of the Lord, and he saved them. That's amazing grace. And for us Gentiles, we were involved in Jesus being put to death because it was our sins that were laid upon him. And it was for us that he suffered and died. It's because he loves us. And so he saved us, and even now he keeps us. We should marvel at his amazing grace. Thirdly, God's dealing with Israel, we see the wisdom of God with respect to the gospel. Look again at chapter 11, verses 28 to 33. This is really quite amazing. Verse 28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Think about Israel and the gospel, the rejection of the gospel by Israel. It resulted in the gospel being spread to the whole world. It was a blessing to the Gentiles. It was because of persecution in Jerusalem. It drove the Christians out of Jerusalem. And when they left Jerusalem and they were spread all about, they went about spreading the gospel. And the Jews' rejection of the gospel, it freed the church from imposed Jewish laws and traditions. As you read the epistles particularly, you see what was happening in the early church. And as God saved Jews, and they were members within the church. So you had Jews and Gentiles put in together with radical different convictions. And in several of the epistles, Paul is battling these Jewish convictions being imposed upon on the Gentiles. Can you imagine what the church would be like today if the Jews had not rejected the gospel and had spread out to mostly Gentiles? We basically have a Jewish church, which is exactly what the Jews wanted all along. We would be living by all of their convictions and observing so many of their rituals, such as circumcision, for an example, such as observing various days and having go through all of the cleansing rituals. But in the wisdom of God, the Jews, they rejected the gospel, and the churches became primarily Gentile churches. And therefore, the church was freed from all of the Jewish traditions. That was the wisdom of God. Lastly, seeing what happened to Israel, it teaches us to humbly watch over our souls and to persevere. And we have to take this really seriously. Look at verses 18 to 21. What he says to the Gentiles. He says, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." It's frightening to see how so many professing Christians live today. They certainly don't fear. They think because they've made some profession sometime in the past that they're fine. And they live so carelessly. They're not sold out to the Lord Jesus at all, and it doesn't bother them. They might be cut off because they don't abide in Christ and they were never truly grafted in. They only think so. Every one of us here who names the name of Christ, we must strive to live for the Lord Jesus. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. But that does not give us a license for carelessness and for sluggishness. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Don't become puffed up with spiritual pride, and don't grow careless in your walk with Christ Jesus. Well, I hope this has shed a little bit of light, at least, on Romans chapter 11. If nothing else, it's sure given you a lot more, I think, to grapple with regards to the nation of Israel. Let's conclude with the singing of a hymn in our blue hymnals, hymn number 93.